Well, hi everybody. Welcome to Crossroads. My name's Chris, one of the pastors of the church. Here's where we're at. We are collecting change to change the course of some young men's lives at the Chestnut Mountain Ranch. And so that is a school, it's a boys' home that we love the ministry that's going on there. And so throughout this series, we've been collecting these jars. There are still, I believe, six in the back remaining. So if you don't yet have one, you can feel free to grab one. And we've been filling those up, and we'll be doing that until October the 9th. So that's two Sundays from today. And so you can go ahead and grab a jar or complete your jars this week. Bring those in Sunday, and we'll be taking those to the Chestnut Mountain Ranch to continue to fund the building of a new school there, as well as a third boys' home. So that's where we're at with Change for Change. Would like you to know, on October the 15th and the 22nd, we'll be holding the gospel class. And what that is if you are interested in calling Crossroads Church your home and becoming a member of this church, that is one of the steps on the path towards membership at Crossroads Church. It's eight sessions that work through the core doctrine, the theology, what it is we believe about Scripture and about God, as well as the mission of Crossroads Church, why we're here in this city, and the vision where we hope to be in the future. And how you can partner with us in that. And so if you're new and you say, I'd just like more information on the church, we have an open house coming up for you on the first Sunday in October that will be an hour long where you can meet the leaders, ask any questions. If you want to become a member, that's October the 15th and 22nd. It's going to be from 5 p.m. until 9 p.m. right here at the building, two classes, two consecutive weeks. You can sign up for that with one of those black Get Involved cards in your Bible. That's gospel class coming up. And then just where we're headed for the fall is we're going to be wrapping up 2 Timothy, series called Last Words, in 2 weeks. And then we're beginning a new study sermon series I'm excited about in the book of Philippians. And it's going to be called The Secret to Everyday Joy. And that's going to run 10 weeks, get us right up to Christmas, where we'll have a celebration together on that day. It's kind of the Super Bowl for Christians. So we're looking forward to Christmas. Today, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. So if you've got a Bible, or if you're new, here's what we tend to do, is open a Bible and teach straight through. So we're hearing from it, not just from my own opinion. And so if you've got a Bible, you can turn there. If you want to borrow one, that's fine. Or maybe the easiest thing is just open an app and click your way there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is the heart of this letter. We're calling this series Last Words because there was a church planner, an apostle named Paul, who wrote this letter, and it was the final letter he wrote with his impending death ahead of him. He was in prison, and at the time, he was in prison for preaching about Jesus, and he knew that he would be beheaded in the future. He reveals that in the text today, and so he's writing to, with these weighty words, his final words, the words that won't be soon forgotten. He's writing to Timothy, which was this young pastor, about 32, 34 years old, whom he had trained, whom he'd led to the Lord, and he had sent to straighten out and replant a church in the city of Ephesus. And so as you turn there, I'll pray and we'll jump right in. Father, thank you. You're a good God. And Lord, that you have made yourself known to us so we don't have to guess about who you are, which we've spent most of history doing. But instead, God, that you have come and revealed yourself, spoken out of heaven, come out of heaven in the person of Jesus to reveal to us who you are. And you've given us your word. That we might know you truly. And so, God, we ask that your Holy Spirit that inspired this word would come. And God, you would do work in our hearts. So often we're not prone to receive truth if it's difficult to receive. And God, I pray you would open our hearts to receive your word. And most importantly, God, we love you and we love the people of this city. And so we pray you'd help the two meet. And we know the means that you do that is through the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection in our place, who's making all things new. And God, in a city that, in a nation, in a world that is just racked by trouble and difficulty and injustice and great trauma over this last year, there's nothing that we need more than hope in you, than the promise of redemption or restoration or renewal that you are bringing. And so God, we look to you. We ask for you to come and begin that work in our own hearts and in this community and in this church. So help us, Father, we pray in your name. Amen. I remember taking finance in college. I was an accounting major. And so I remember learning about investment and getting very excited. And as a young guy, I remember hearing from a professor and from the textbook, if you're 18 years old and you put away $3,500 a year, which breaks down to about 290 bucks a month, which breaks down to less than $10 a day, $9 a day, at 8% interest from the age of 18 to 60, you'll accumulate $1,150,000, $14 and some change by the age of 60. So at only $9 a day, day after day, you're only contributing $147,000. But that slow and steady investment, it compounds and it has interest and it multiplies and it pays off far more than what was initially contributed. That same guy, if you wait till you're 50 and invest, or wait till you're 60 and invest, that same $1 million will cost him the whole lump sum. But it's slow and steady investment that accumulates. And no, I'm not asking for money today. That's not where this is going. But to begin with that, I love numbers. I love investment. I think that's thrilling to hear. And then I became a church planner, so now I don't do that. But I want to teach this to my sons. It's wisdom. And the concept of slow and steady accumulation. We live in an instant culture and society where we get, you know, ticked off if our YouTube video takes more than 13 seconds to buffer. It's going to space and back, and we're like, not fast enough because our cat videos aren't loading or whatever it might be. We're just in an instant society. And in fact, I looked this up, and more than half of Americans live paycheck to paycheck. That's not necessarily because of poverty, but it's because only one third of Americans have a budget. One third, 32% have a budget of any type whatsoever. Less than that have any plan whatsoever for retirement. So we're an instant society. We look at the immediate. Instead, a whole 60% of Americans buy lottery tickets. So in fact, a study last year by CNN Money reported that Americans spend more money on lottery tickets each year than on sports, books, music, video games, and movies combined. More on lottery tickets than on all entertainment. So basically you ask the average American, do you have a budget? No. What's your plan for the retirement? The jackpot, right? Like that is kind of the strategy. That's the plan. Everyone dreams of fast money. Everyone dreams of get rich quick schemes. But the reality is slow and steady investment over the long haul is what pays off. Slow and steady investment. That's true spiritually as well. In fact, today in 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to this young guy, Timothy, and he's encouraging him to invest in a few things, to continue on in a few things, to remain, to abide, to stay steady, to dwell here, to plant roots here in these things. And they're not hugely complicated tasks. They're not earth-shattering. When you hear this, you won't necessarily, your jaw won't hit the ground. But what you will find is that the makings of a legacy are not, as we so often think, one-time monumental decisions, but are more often the slow and the steady endurance and investment of daily decisions that pay off in more than you dreamed or hoped or imagined at the end. And so more and more, I've been taking a long view of life and of legacy, of history and of where the Lord is taking life and the future. And one example that I'll show you, this is they're going to put a picture up. This is my grandfather. He's the guy standing right here in the middle. I know he's kind of grainy. It's a very old picture. But he's baptizing Christians in the Mud River, which is near my hometown. I grew up in Lincoln County in West Virginia, the Sticks. He was born in 1888, my grandfather was. And I got to know his story a bit when I was studying out my family's genealogy. Didn't know about him before then. His name was Hickles. Hickles Priestley. I'm not a redneck. I am a hick because Hickles Priestley. And I, by God's grace, was named after my dad. His name is Dwight. So I'm Christopher Dwight. My eldest brother, poor guy, got my grandpa's name as his middle name, Hickles. So he was a circuit riding preacher who traveled around preaching the gospel and doing the work of an evangelist, sharing the good news of Jesus and baptizing new Christians. 1888 until 1957 is when he passed away. Next picture is my friend Will Basham. He's the guy in Church Planter plaid right there. That is also the Mud River. And this is him just a couple weeks ago baptizing new Christians in the Mud River. He planted a new church in Milton and Huntington called New Heights Church, the church we partner with. And so when I saw him post that picture on Facebook, it reminded me of the picture of my grandpa, and it was amazing. It just hit me that the same gospel is leading people beneath the same waters a century later. From 1888 to 2016. And I said, you know, Will, I was hanging out with him last week. We had a training in Kansas City, Missouri. And I said, you know, our grandkids could be planting churches together, baptizing new Christians on the Mud River in West Virginia a century from now. That's what I want to see. That's what I want to see. In a state that's bleeding out its people and its population, and across America where you see a huge number of churches, 3,000 a year, closing their doors, what I long to see is a gospel legacy. That's why we started a new church here in Morgantown, is we long to see a church that loves Jesus and loves its city and sees the two meet, not just for the short term, but for the long term, to seek the city's good. And spiritually, it seems as well that if you read a lot of Christian books or look at a lot of Christian television or radio, everybody's into whatever makes the biggest splash. But more and more, I want to be grasped by what lasts, by what endures. Because in church planting or in evangelism or in discipleship, helping people come to know Jesus or helping them grow as Christians, our aim is not to plant herbs that just spring up and die in no time. But instead, God told the prophet Isaiah one time, as he used this term, as he said, instead, the aim is oaks of righteousness. Oaks of righteousness. And an oak starts out small, just a seed, but it plants roots and it grows towering, huge. And all the birds of the field can come and rest in its branches, provide shade, and it'll last for 400 to 600 years. Not just a flash in the pan, but an oak of righteousness. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I long for my kids, for Crossroads Church, for my own life, for your life. And it couldn't come at a better time because Timothy currently, he is a church planter. He's gone in and he's replanted this, revitalized this church, and he is going through it. His spiritual father and mentor, Paul, at this point is in prison and will be beheaded. And Timothy discovers that today. There are just bad Bible teachers, false teachers creeping in, teaching heresy in the church, saying that Jesus didn't raise from the dead and other shenanigans like that. Timothy himself is being pulled into controversies and arguments all over Greek Facebook or whatever they have. And he is experiencing times of difficulty, trouble, stress. He has stomach issues. Paul's telling him, take a little wine to help your stomach. He's being opposed. There are men creeping into the church to have sex with women in his Bible study. There are women who are being led astray to do the same. The young widows are jumping at that chance. And then Paul, his response to all of this, knowing he's about to die and he's leaving this young buck, replanting this church that's in quite a difficult spot, his response to all this is, you know what? That makes sense, Timothy. Everything you've explained to me, here's what I here's going on. That makes sense, and you'll probably face worse. That's Paul's response that we've seen. What he says is all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted, will struggle, will suffer. In fact, he uses the metaphor as he says, following Jesus and persevering is kind of like the life of an athlete or a soldier or a farmer. It takes endurance. Takes a battle, and it takes patience, cultivation. And so he explains what we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 13, as he says, those who are evil, those who are opposed, will just grow from bad to worse. And instead, Paul's aim for Timothy is that he would grow from good to great. And the means there is to continue to make slow and steady investments in what lasts for the long term. And so that's what he does today, is he lays out three areas of investment, three areas for Timothy to continue to abide in and to grow in and to live in order to finish well, in order to make it home. Just three ordinary means that compound and multiply and pay off in the long run. The first is continuing to believe the scriptures. That's chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. And then continue preaching the scriptures. That's chapter 4, 1 through 5. And the third is to continue following those who are faithful to the scriptures. That's chapter 4, 6 through 8. Nothing monumental in and of itself, and yet through the patience and endurance and continual investment, lead home. So here he begins in 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, so he has shown those who are creeping in, those who are opposing the work, those who love themselves rather than God and others. But as for you, continue, abide, plant, remain in, invest in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Those are the scriptures. And so he says, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. Well, why? One reason that he gives is because you know whom you've learned them from, because the faithfulness of those from whom you were entrusted the gospel. So Timothy himself, he grew up in a home where his dad wasn't a believer like many of us, many of you. His mom was religious, spiritual, but didn't know Jesus. And so he was taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother, Lois and Eunice, from a very, very young age. But he was more agnostic. He wasn't certain, should I be a Greek like my father? Should I be a Jew like my mother? And then Paul came to town preaching the gospel in his hometown of Lystra. And his mom and grandma, Lois and Eunice, they hear about Jesus and he makes sense of everything they knew in scripture. And they believe the gospel, the good news of Jesus. They have faith in Jesus. And they begin encouraging Timothy, and then Timothy hears from Paul himself as Paul comes through the town. Paul was severely opposed. The religious leaders, the lovers of self, they were called Pharisees. They actually drag him outside the city. They beat him. They throw large rocks upon him because he's teaching about Jesus and upsetting the religious system. They believe he's dead because he's under this pile of rocks, and they leave. The Christians come around and take the rocks off. Paul gets up. He's not dead. He's all bloodied and beat up. But he goes back into the city to preach the gospel, and Timothy hears the gospel there, and he believes. He believes Jesus' life, death, resurrection in his place for his sin to connect him to God, not by his own work, but by the work of Jesus. It's the good news of the gospel for all of us. And so Paul says, remember whom you learned, remember the faithfulness of those from whom you learned this gospel. His mom, his grandma, and from Paul who suffered for it. He says, you learned this from me, you learned this from your faithful mom and grandma, but that's not all. See, there are a lot of podcast preachers. There are a lot of books you can read. There are a lot of local college profs who may disagree in part or in whole with things that are in scripture. But really the question that comes down to it that Paul would ask and that I would ask is Jesus Christ trustworthy? See, by the grace of God, I learned the scriptures from my mom and dad. But it's Jesus, Paul said earlier, who entrusted the scriptures to Paul. Paul hated Jesus. He hated Christians. He was a terrorist who rounded up Christians and put them in prison and sought their execution. And so the Lord Jesus came out of heaven, knocked him off of his horse, shared the gospel with him, and Paul believed in Jesus. It's one of the greatest circumstantial evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A man who completely opposed Christianity was turned into a church planter and turned into a proponent for Jesus himself. Paul says, I didn't make this gospel up. I received it from Jesus. And so with that, there is a great tenacity. There's a deep and abiding diligence that comes from anchoring your belief in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and his word. See, there are always imposters. There are always irreverent Bible teachers. There are always new theories and new controversies that rise and fall. And at the end of the day, the question is, who has a better resume than Jesus? Who has loved you more than Jesus? Who has sacrificed for you more than Jesus, who gave his own life? Who has been more selfless than Jesus, who climbed up on a cross to bear your and my sin and all of our sin, and to die in our place and resurrect for our grace and for our joy in God? Who has been more generous than Jesus? Who said, I tell you the truth? Over 70 times, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. I'm not here to spend something. I came down out of heaven to speak the truth. He died for that very same truth. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. And there is no greater apologetic for the scriptures, no greater affirmation for the truth of the scriptures than Jesus himself, who said he sent the Spirit to inspire the scriptures, who himself believed the scriptures were true, affirmed their authority, fulfilled the scriptures in himself, promised the scriptures would be completed, and further, the men and women who have gone on from Jesus to the moment that you and I have now received the scriptures evidenced the truth and veracity through their own lives and suffering. So one of the ways Paul says, Timothy, you can trust the scriptures because of the faithfulness of those from whom you have received them. That's not the only measure, but it is a very compelling measure. Furthermore, he goes on to say in verse 15, those sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Continue believing the scriptures because of the faithfulness of those from whom you receive them, but also because they're able to make you wise for salvation. See, the scriptures alone, he says, are necessary for salvation, for coming into a relationship with God where our sin is forgiven and God is completely satisfied and he welcomes us not by our own work, but because of what Jesus has done. Timothy was likely agnostic. His dad was a Greek. His mom was a Jew. He didn't know what to believe. He's conflicted. He's being pulled in multiple directions. And he didn't know what was true. But when Paul came preaching the gospel from the scriptures, he heard about Jesus Christ, his death and burial and resurrection, and he believed in Jesus. He received wisdom for salvation through the preaching and teaching of the scriptures. And that's how he became a Christian. That's how you and I became a Christian, if you are. That's how you will become a Christian if you do. The scriptures are necessary for salvation. That means nobody meets Jesus through giveaways or through concerts or through gimmicks or through service projects or through arguments alone. But the scriptures themselves are uniquely necessary for faith. That makes you wise for salvation, he says. What that means is if you're here, you don't know Jesus, and you would like to know more about God, more about Jesus, if you're curious, or if you're skeptical and you're here to examine Christianity, you read some things in the news, or what are they about? Either way, read the scriptures. Maybe begin with the book of John. It's all about Jesus. Get to know him because the scriptures themselves claim, and so did Jesus, that they are necessary and they are also sufficient for salvation through faith in Jesus. So there's nothing that is as effective. There's nothing outside of scripture that leads us to salvation but scripture itself. Further, when Paul speaks of the sacred writings, he says the sacred writings which are able to make you wise. Well, at that time, he's referring to the Old Testament and to the Gospels. So all the writings before Jesus came into the world and those writings that are about his life. And so Paul and Timothy, they read the same Old Testament that you have now today, the same Old Testament that Jesus himself studied. And he says, all of the Old Testament is about Jesus. So why does that matter? Well, Timothy came to faith in Jesus through reading the Old Testament. That's relevant because some guys on college campus or some guys reading a book will say, well, the Old Testament was mean, angry God. New Testament is nice, kind, happy God. Jesus is kind of, he had his Ritalin, he calmed down, he straightened out, whatever. He's way nicer. Old Testament God, bad. New Testament God, good. Paul says, no, all of Scripture is able to make you wise for salvation. Timothy came to know the Lord Jesus through the Old Testament because it's a window through which we see Jesus. And so he says, keep believing the Scriptures, Timothy, and us by extension. Day after day, the slow and steady investment in the Scriptures because they are the only means that God uses to give you faith in Jesus Christ and salvation. It means there's no other means of salvation outside of getting in this book, seeing Jesus, and believing in him. So we treasure this book, Crossroads. We abide in this book. We plant roots here. That's why we open the Bible and teach straight through it. It's just not relevant what I have to say. It's relevant what God has to say. And he tells us why the scriptures would have, you say that's a huge claim. How could he say the scriptures alone have such an effect on those who handed them down, even to Timothy's own life? Well, he tells us, he says, continue believing that the scriptures are God-breathed and profitable. Verse 16, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is one of my favorite verses in all of scripture. Scripture is God-breathed. What in the heck does that mean? When you speak, your words are you-breathed. So you form what you intend to say in your mind, and then you open your mouth and your words are breathed out. All scripture was formed in the mind of God. His mouth was opened, his words were breathed out, and we have scripture. 2 Peter says this, scripture never had its origin in the will of men, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So as they wrote down in their journal or their letter or their song or their poem, whatever it might be, in the moment scripture was being composed, God himself breathed out those words. He inspired scriptures. That means what Paul's saying is scripture is the very word of God. It's a staggering claim. That what Scripture says is what God says, and whatever God has to say to us has been recorded in the Scriptures. Not a man's best guesses about God or the gods, but instead God's revelation of who he is and what he wants to say. Further, he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's every part, the poems, the narratives, the songs, the laws, even the parts that you and I may not like. St. Augustine said, if I only believe the parts of the Bible that I like, and I reject the parts of the Bible I don't like, it's not the Bible that I believe, but myself. It is, I'm only looking for the Scriptures to affirm that which I already think, rather than being conformed or changed by the message of Scripture. But what Paul says is all Scripture is breathed out by God. And what that means is that the Scriptures are authoritative. We call this sola scriptura because we like big words, but basically it's just this. Scripture is the highest authority. The highest authority. We like to call it like the Supreme Court in authority. So some churches you go to, they make the pastor the highest authority. Whatever he says goes. If you grew up Roman Catholic, the church was considered the highest authority. Secularists tend to make the contents of their own minds and rigorous study the highest authority. Metalheads tend to make the lyrics of their favorite bands the highest authority. So the lyric of their songs is their canon of Scripture. And over all of these, everyone's got a canon of Scripture. Everyone has a court of authority. What Paul says is Scripture alone is breathed out by God. Therefore, it's the highest authority. It doesn't mean it's the only authority. We should respect the state. We should respect academic study. We should respect some metal bands. Depends on if they're before the 80s or not. But we should respect the church. But if the state disagrees with Scripture, Scripture wins out. If academic study disagrees with Scripture, Scripture wins out. If the church or if I disagree with Scripture, you fire that pastor, you look for another church, Scripture wins out. Like if God breathed and perfect, if God breathed out the perfect word, whereas men, the church, and the state, we have all evidenced great error throughout history in each of these particular faculties. And further, what he says as a result is all Scripture is profitable. It's breathed out by God, and it's beneficial as a result. Well, in what way? So I'd like $1 million. Will Scripture profit me in that way? Not necessarily. I'd like a wife. Will Scripture spell out her name? No, unless her name is Lydia or Esther or something of that nature. It's profitable in a particular way, and he explains that way in verse 17. He says, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. What an awesome or complete, the end accomplished and equipped for every good thing. What he says is the Scriptures alone are sufficient to tell a Christian everything he or she needs to know to be complete as a Christian and equipped for every good work God may call them to as a Christian. Man, that is comforting, that is securing, and that is thrilling. So he says, continue in the Scriptures. Abide in the Scriptures. Invest in the Scriptures. What this means is these 66 books of Scripture contain everything you or I need to know and love the Lord, follow the Lord, and serve the Lord Jesus. What this means is we do not look to gurus. It's not like there are some teachers out there that are on level 99 and you're on level 1, and so you need to look to them to figure it out. He says, no, we look to Scriptures. It's sufficient. That's why we don't need other words from God. That's why the heaven tourism industry is just the worst. Like, heaven is for real. The movie, the book, all this just junk. Because millions are made off of guys saying, well, their little Johnny died and went to heaven and then he came back. Or I died, I was on the death and I went to heaven and I came back. Now I'm going to tell you about it. What Paul says is God breathed out Scripture and it's profitable that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Everything you or I need to know about heaven is right here. We need no heaven tourism. Scripture itself is sufficient. That's further why books like Jesus Calling by Sarah Young, they're deeply troubling to me. Like the premise is a woman sits down, she says, well, I prayed and then I wrote down in Jesus' words, like his voice, everything God has to say to me. And so she writes from the mouth of Jesus. That's deeply troubling. She is not Jesus. And what Paul says is Scripture is God-breathed and profitable that we may be complete. So there's nothing that God needs add to Scripture through your book deal and conference circuit. The Scriptures are sufficient for every good work. And the Scriptures alone are sufficient. So this gives us grounding. And it as well shows us how to navigate the world of Christian literature and podcasts and book deals? Are they making scripture plain and clear, or are they adding to it? Are they claiming to speak for God, or are they instead opening the Bible and saying, well, here's what God has said? And he tells Timothy the particular means that scripture profits a man is this, through teaching. Through teaching. That is exposing scripture. That is bringing its meaning to light. It's not importing meaning. It's not saying, here's what I think, here's my opinion. Now I want to just put that on the Bible and say that's what God says. That way I have the authority of God. No, it begins the other way around. God has spoken. Teaching is to open the Bible and say, well, here's what it says, bringing its meaning to light. Because if you don't understand the scriptures, they're of no value. Truth without meaning is void. But if they are understood, they're profitable. Furthermore, he tells us the other way it's helpful. He says, for reproof. This is a hard word. This is a call to action as a result of teaching. In other words, if scripture is breathed out by God and God is perfect and good, I am not. And we are not. And so in scripture, we tend to find a contrast with who we are and who we were created to be. Scripture says, don't steal, don't lust. And immediately I'm like, I have stolen, I have lusted. And so there's a contrast. And as scripture exposes that, it does so not to condemn, but to instead close that gap in Jesus through the reproof of scripture, through its teaching, through calling us to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. And so the Puritans called this the light of the gospel. Preaching is light and heat, they would say. It's exposing and convicting. It shows what's there and then drives it home into the soul. So when you read the Bible or you hear it taught and you say, wow, this is different than me. This makes me feel bad. I don't do all these things, or I do some of these things and it says not to. I need to change. That's reproof. And what Paul says is that can be profitable. That can be profitable if it leads us to, he says, correction. Correction. The difference there is this is discipline. Discipline is both formative and corrective. Formative is laying out a life course, laying out a path. Here's where to go. Corrective is when we're attempting to walk that path and we stray. Correction is simply bringing us back to the path. A lot of parents only focus on the negative forms of discipline is corrective, corrective, corrective. Do this, stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. But discipline is first formative. It's first setting the life course. The Lord God said to our first parents in the garden, here's what you should do. Don't eat from this particular tree. So he lays out the path first. When they do, he corrects them to bring them back on the course. That's correction. Scripture brings us this. Further, he says, for training in righteousness. So the scriptures teach us how to rightly live or to justly live by exposing where we're not righteous or where we are unjust and leading us to Jesus who was righteous in our place and then giving us grace, training us to grow up into righteousness by his grace. So Paul says, continue believing the scriptures because of the faithfulness of those from whom you've received them, because the scriptures are sufficient and necessary for salvation, and because the scriptures are breathed out by God and they're profitable, they're sufficient. After gently reminding Timothy this, so he lays that out, which this is massive framework. Like, cling to that, stand up, study that out. Don't forget this passage. This is the heart of 2 Timothy. After reminding him of that, the sufficiency and necessity of scripture, now he moves on. And he moves to his second investment he needs to make, and he firmly exhorts him. On the basis of this, he firmly exhorts him and challenges him, therefore, keep preaching the scriptures. They're profitable, they're complete, they're perfect. You've trusted those you've received them from, Jesus himself, so keep preaching them. So he says in verse 1, I charge you, that's an oath. In the presence of God, that's a stronger oath. And of Christ Jesus, that's a triple oath. It's a big deal. Who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom? Preach the word. So there could not be more serious or weighty charge here. And so at Paul's death, these are the words of most emphasis in the whole book. He doesn't want Timothy to get discouraged or to get distracted or to rely on some other argument or some other means than preaching the scriptures. And so he gives three motives for preaching. He says, one, Jesus is a judge. And it's not something we like to talk about in our culture, but it's something we need, know, and hear. The reality is all of us will die and stand before Jesus. I won't stand before a college professor. We won't stand before a pastor. We won't stand before a boss. We won't stand before our mother. We'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ who created all things and who humbled himself and came into the world as a man to live without sin and die in our place and resurrected to call us to himself and to flourishing. He created us, he resurrected in power and glory, and it is the scripture alone that is sufficient and necessary to tell us about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And he says, Timothy, if you love anybody, remember Jesus is a judge, and every one of us who rejects Jesus and turns from Jesus will be judged by Jesus. So he says, let the urgency of Jesus' judgment, he's a good judge, he's just, we're not so good. So we'll stand before him, it won't go well. He says, let the flames of hell burn in your heart to preach the word out of love that men and women might come to know and worship Jesus. Come and know and worship Jesus, preach the word. The second motive is he says, Jesus has appeared. Jesus Christ has always existed, he is God, but he was promised all throughout the scriptures, and he assumed human flesh, he came into the world, that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and he came preaching and teaching what? The scriptures. And he says, man, God came out of heaven, he revealed himself to us in the word, therefore preach the word that he's given us. The same Jesus will appear again at the end of the days, the judge of the living and the dead, so preach the word. The third motive, he says, is Jesus' kingdom. The kingdom is the place where the rule and reign of God is on display. That can be in your heart. That can be in this location. Whenever Jesus appeared, he came preaching and teaching the Bible, and he cast out demons. He healed people. He forgave sin, and he reconciled those who were at odds with one another. And he is now, he says in Revelation 21:5, making all things new. And so the way the kingdom of God, this glorious thing that we were all created for, the way it is made known and realized and put on display through our lives and in our city and in our homes is through the preaching of this book that makes people wise for salvation. Through the word, people come to know Jesus, what he has done, who he is. And so in light of these three realities, he says, keep preaching the word. Preach the word. He doesn't say teach it. He doesn't say discuss it. He doesn't say dialogue. Preaching is the authoritative proclamation or heralding of the word. And there's a shift in our culture away from propositional preaching to a narrative, to storytelling, and to dialogue, which is more discussion-based. There are settings in which the Bible should be and can be discussed, but if we take the word of God as God-breathed, then regardless of our cultural bent, our own personalities, or our own preferences, preaching the word is essential. He says, preach the word. It's through preaching, Paul explains in Romans 10:14, that Christ himself is still being heard. So keep preaching the word. Then he goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. What he says is there's times in our culture, there's times in the history of the world where the word of God is received. People hear the message of Jesus. They respond with joy. Hearts are changed. The culture flourishes. There are times when the word of God is rejected by a culture. So right now in Southern Africa, it's in season. The word of God is just exploding. Churches are being planted. It's phenomenal. In other parts of the world, it's not in season. And so whether you're Isaiah, who is a prophet whose word was rejected, or whether you're John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who came and his word was well received for some time. He says, preach the word regardless of the response. That there's never a day when we say, well, it's too dangerous to preach. Or you know what? We're closing down Crossroads. People don't want to hear it anymore. There's never a day when we say, well, nobody's listening. We're all done. He says, look, if you love people, Jesus is returning. His kingdom is present. He has come in the flesh to live in our place, to die in our place. Keep preaching in season or out of season. Keep investing, keep abiding, keep dwelling here. He lays out, in particular, three methods of preaching, and they line up with what he explained of scripture. The first is, he says, reprove. This is rough. This is showing people where they're wrong. We all love that, right? We love, man, nothing we love in America, and particularly on Facebook, more than being told that we're wrong. This is opening the scripture, and you see, lust is a sin. Dang it, right? Anger is a sin, man. Idolatry is a sin. Like you can just go through and check all, I'm wrong. Like I am a sinner. When I read this book, I see that. Racism is a sin. This is wrong. This isn't true. This is bad. This hurts you. This defies God. God is good. He doesn't do those things. We should be like him, but we're not. So preaching necessarily includes reproof, laying out this is wrong. Timothy, for example, has gals in Bible studies who are sleeping with the Bible teachers, having sex with them. They're not married. And he has Bible teachers who are speaking bad doctrine. And so Paul says, preach the word, reprove them. Go tell them that's wrong. The response to reproof is confession. It's agreeing with God's word that I'm wrong. And here's the good news. When we agree with God in my heart, in my thinking, in my behavior, this was wrong, just as you say, Scripture says if we confess our sin to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not crushed by it. We don't just have to minimize it. We don't have to drink it away. We don't have to ignore it. So if we confess it, Jesus removes it. It's thrilling. Only Jesus does that. But he doesn't leave it there. Like some churches you go to, it's just reproof. You're like, all right, what did I do wrong today? Like they're just going to yell at me. Here's what's wrong. And they got like a twitch in the right eye and it's just bad. It's just negative, constant rebuke, rebuke, rebuke. But further, he goes on to say, rebuke. So reprove is telling some people where they are wrong. Rebuke is telling them to stop. So stop sleeping with your girlfriend until you marry her. Stop mooching off your wife and your mom and go get a job. Stop believing lies. Stop being anxious. Stop teaching bad doctrine. These things are hurting you. Stop doing them. These things are hurting other people. Stop doing them. The response to rebuke is repentance. So where confessing is agreeing with God, I was wrong. Repentance is then turning from the wrong that I was thinking, doing, or believing. So you stop. We can pause and just say, well, that was wrong. I admit that. And we just keep doing it. Well, no, he says, you rebuke them. You tell them to stop doing that. And then he tells us how. He doesn't leave it there. He says, and exhort. This literally means to encourage them in the gospel. Encourage them. God has given you all the grace that you need to do what you need to do. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in you. If you turn to him, trust him, sin is forgiven. You're given the Holy Spirit. You're free from sin's power and its penalty. So encourage them, he says in the gospel. Encourage them. Some preaching never reproves, never rebukes. It just only, you're awesome. You're the best. You got this. What about my sin? Don't worry about it. Well, he says you also need rebuke and reprove. Some preaching is only rebuking, only reproving, never encourages. Paul says, no, you need rebuke, you need reprove, and you need encourage. The only hope of change is in the encouragement of the gospel. So preaching must include all three. The response to exhortation, to encouragement, is belief in the gospel. Joy in God, hope in God, faith in God. So he tells them methods of preaching, and then he tells them how to preach. He says, with complete patience and teaching. So complete patience, because there's going to be questions, and there's going to be critics, there's going to be arguments. You ever considered a pastor's job? Like, it's kind of ridiculous. He says, love people enough to tell them what no one else will tell them. Show them where they're wrong. Tell them to stop and then encourage them in Jesus to change. That's a crazy job, really. It takes a lot of patience because a lot of times people say, no, no. Like, who the heck are you? And the tendency is the possibility is you can get frustrated or discouraged. Like, your life is hurting. Here's your sin. Here's the trouble. Here's what needs to change. Do you want to believe the Bible and change? No. Okay, then. Need some patience. Patience. One guy used to say, preaching is a farmer planting rows of crops, then getting down on his knees and yelling at them to grow. grow! Patience. Patience. It's foolish. It's impossible unless God is alive, unless the Holy Spirit does work. And furthermore, teaching. So he says patience and teaching. So not just encouragement, not just conviction, not just calling to change, but also explanation. That's what teaching is. In other words, we live in a town, man, fewer and fewer people. You might be here and you say, I've never read the Bible in my life. You say, I've never heard of any of this stuff. And so what is this all about? So if you just go downtown, you start saying, repent of sin, trust in Jesus. Well, the question of many will be, well, what is sin? Right? Like, who is Jesus? Never heard of him. So preaching requires the content of the Bible being explained. As well as preaching the conviction of Scripture. You can't just start with using all this Christian language and words of the Bible. We got to start with explaining the Bible, explaining who God is and who we are and who Jesus is. Furthermore, he explains why to preach. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. That's healthy teaching. That's biblical teaching, as he explained earlier. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's fascinating to me that Paul writes such a thing 2,000 years ago. It's so clear and indicative of our culture today, and of course of his as well. But the question is this, are there people that you know, perhaps, not yourself, of course, who are more interested in feeling comfortable than in knowing the truth? Is there ever a time in your life or those around you? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see like the pro-vaccine, anti-vaccine wars. You see fad diets. You see like just because most of us, you see this as well, because most of us still eat at McDonald's, right? So there's not a huge value on truth. We're not incredibly rational all the time as much as we are emotive, particularly in our culture today. Emotions tend to trump truth. And so people wander off, as a result, he says, into myths. I want to believe this because this is what I want to do. People share flawed studies on their Facebooks and they pin bogus news reports on their Pinterest to support their own passions. There's no change that's taking place in Facebook battles. There's just, here's my passion and now here's some whatever study I found to support it, even if it's on The Onion. Like, doesn't matter. Have you seen that? Like when people legitimately share Onion things and like, ha, got you. Like, bro, I don't even, bless your heart, right? Like, I don't even know what to do with that. Paul says, keep preaching the truth. There's times when people don't want it. He says, I don't want to hear that. You're just proving the point, right? Like he just lays that out. Particularly, he's referring to the scriptures. What he says is some people, rather than seeking healthy Bible teaching that makes the scriptures clear, will instead seek out podcasts and books and teachers to support their own desires. Which the reality is, whether you're Christian, whether you're not, if you're skeptic, at least take the word, if you have any intellectual integrity, you need to take the word of God on its own terms. You're free to disagree, but certainly understand what it's teaching. There's no reason to change what it's teaching. So what this means is whenever there's a Joel Osteen or a Benny Hinn asking for money or Creflo Dollar, $65 million jet, any Bible teacher isn't teaching the Bible, but instead ignore sin. In one sense, Paul says the teacher is responsible. So Paul spent a whole chapter earlier, you can check it out, wcrossroads.com, exhorting false teachers to rightly handle the Bible instead of just irreverently babbling. But right here, we get some insight into why the bad Bible teachers are successful, and it's pretty cutting. What Paul says is it's not just the bad Bible teacher that's the problem. Like, how do they pack out stadiums with people when they're teaching junk and just taking loads of money to support their own personal lifestyles? Well, how is that? He says, well, it's also people who have bad desires who want a Bible teacher that affirms their sin, that affirms their comfort, that instead of speaking the truth, affirms their passions. And so in this way, bad Bible teaching is just it is really the result of a people who want to be affirmed in their sin rather than being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. Something to pray about. Yes, it's the bad Bible teachers. It's also when we want to affirm the various sin in our own lives. And so we just look for a teacher that will affirm that. And so the question is, why are you reading the books that you read? Why are you downloading the podcast you download? Why do you like the sermons that you hear? Why do you share what you share on Facebook? Is it because it rebukes, it reproves, and it encourages you to become more like Jesus and loving of others? Or is it because it affirms that which you already wanted and desired and believed to begin with? See, the metric of good Bible teaching isn't the flattery that you feel, but the faithfulness to the scriptures that you hear. And this happens all the time. This happens all the time. But nonetheless, Paul is not concerned by this. He's not freaking out. But instead, his faith is in God. He said earlier, the Lord knows those who are his. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. But there are a lot of people that profess Christianity, Paul lays out, but they're really following their own passions. They're in a church, but they're looking for a voice that will just affirm their own passions. They're not willing to change. They're not willing to worship the Lord Jesus. There's no humility. They're lovers of self rather than lovers of God and others. It's deeply convicting, but also deeply informative for our world around us. So he says, furthermore, why preach? Verse 5, as for you, so in contrast, be sober-minded. Keep your head in all situations. Don't get derailed by the latest controversy, the latest argument, the latest distraction. Keep your head. Endure suffering. So he assumes if you teach the Bible, people that don't want to hear the Bible will be angry. That's not a martyr complex. That's just the truth. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. An evangelist shares the good news. So people meet Jesus. Here's the bad news. We're all sinners. Here's the good news. Jesus did something about our sin. So it's not about your work. It's not about your religion. It's all about Jesus himself. Repent of sin. Trust in Jesus. You have life with God. It's all his work. It's all his grace. It's fantastic. Do the work of an evangelist. The assumption there is that you're going to need to share the gospel with Christians and churches who don't know or believe the gospel. So you're going to need to do the work of evangelists. Yes, as you go, but also within the church. In America, roughly 70% of Americans profess to be Christian. So census studies, boom, Christian. Further, if you ask any questions beyond, are you a Christian? 8% of Christians believe the Bible is the word of God, Jesus raised from the dead, and are committed to a local church, which are the tenets of Christianity. And so that leaves 62% of Americans professing faith as Christians, but still yet needing to hear and believe the gospel. Is that you? Is that you? Do you want to know the truth about yourself and God? Are you here hoping to be justified, hoping to be vindicated in your political beliefs, in your sexual desires, in your own ideology, and expecting Jesus to support you in that? Or are you here seeking to know Jesus, seeking to turn from self and trust Jesus? See, the good news of the gospel is Jesus is God. Therefore, our ideology and our desires and our opinions can be and must be transformed by God through faith in Jesus. It's our thinking that got us here. It's our behavior that got us here. It's Jesus' work and thinking that will get us home, that will change things. The scriptures are able to make you wise in salvation through faith in Jesus, he says. So, Timothy, fulfill your ministry. He says, don't give up. Complete what you've started. Don't throw in the towel. You're here for a purpose. Don't give it up. You have a ministry on this earth. Everyone who trusts in Jesus is sent by Jesus with a purpose to love the Lord, help other people come to know him. In your vocation, in your family, are you fulfilling your ministry? At home, and as you lead your wife and kids to love and worship the Lord Jesus and family worship, on campus as a student, fulfill your ministry. At your job, are you doing a good work with integrity? Fulfill your ministry. So he says, continue believing the scriptures, continue preaching the scriptures, and thirdly, continue following those who died faithful to the scriptures. Paul gets real personal here. And we get an explanation for maybe the tone of his letter. Like, it's just been heavy. Somebody told me, they're like, man, I like this series, but it's just heavy. Like a couple weeks ago, I was like, this is going to be a hard sermon. It's a heavy one. Then the next week I come back and I'm like, nah, this one too. Like, it's just every single word in this text is weighty. Which, what else would you expect from last words? Well, Timothy, in this moment, he knows that his spiritual father, his mentor, Paul, is in prison. But there's no indication up until this moment that Timothy knew Paul's impending death. And Paul lays it out right here. He explains, verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come." He says, continue trusting the scriptures, Timothy. Continue preaching the scriptures. Fulfill your ministry because I fulfilled mine and my time of death has come. Verse 7, he says, "I fought the good fight. I finished the race and I've kept the faith." Earlier, Paul compared the work of a pastor or a Christian to that of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. He brings those metaphors back and he says, "I fought the good fight." Doesn't mean in that he fought well, but that the fight that he fought was a good one. Faith in Jesus, helping others find and follow Jesus. He says, "I finished the race. The work the Lord began in me, he's carried it out and it's about to be completed." He says, I've kept the faith. Despite all the circumstances, everything pressing in on, the Lord has kept me. I haven't turned from it. See, you hear no hint of remorse? Phenomenally, this is chapter 4, and this is the first time we're hearing about his struggles, about his impending death. He doesn't begin the letter, "Timothy, I'm about to die. Pray for me that I get out of here." He doesn't start with, "You need to vote a better leader in so they release the Christians so I get out of prison." Like, he just starts with the gospel. "Jesus entrusted me this gospel. Keep preaching it. Keep teaching it." And he moves on to encourage this young man to keep trusting the Bible, keep preaching the Bible. And only now does he bring this up. And it's not even to serve his own gain, but to encourage Timothy and us. He says, "Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord," that's Jesus, "the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." What he says is Jesus is a righteous judge. He's a good guy. He's a good God. There's no darkness in him, only light. And yet, he's confident that when he dies, he'll stand before Jesus and Jesus will be faithful to him. That Jesus will, when he judges the living and the dead, he'll give Paul a crown of righteousness. It'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." How is that? Paul wasn't righteous, but he believes in a God, Jesus himself, who came out of heaven and lived a life that was perfect and righteous in his place, climbed up on a cross and died for Paul's sin, and then resurrected from the grave, that through faith, Paul's sin might be forgiven. He would be given the righteousness of Jesus so that when he stands before God, God would look at him and say, righteous. That is the good news of the gospel. It's the hope of his endurance. And you can hear his eager anticipation of that day. See, Paul's not living for the reward of applause from men with itching ears. He's living for the reward of a life faithful to Jesus that loves and serves and benefits those around him. And he explains the secret of such a life finished well. Like, how did he get there? He goes on to say, well, this award will not only be for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. See, it's an underhanded encouragement to Timothy and to all of us. The secret to Paul's life finished well was he loved the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' appearance as a man that he lived a life without sin in our place. It's in the appearance of Jesus that he died in our place for our sins. In fact, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus had never sinned. He'd never done a thing wrong. But God made him who knew no sin become sin. Well, whose sin? Jesus didn't have any. Your sin and my sin. God made him who knew no sin become sin so that in him, we, you and I, all of us, might become the righteousness of God. I don't have any righteousness. I haven't done a thing right. But the Lord Jesus made this great exchange at the cross where he takes all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our brokenness, all of our pain upon himself that we had earned. And in that same moment, he exchanges all of his righteousness, everything good that he had earned. And he gives that to us. He puts it on us like a coat so that we're in him. And the means there is faith in Jesus Christ that is shown through the word. Paul has that faith and he says, you know what? This award's not just for me. It's not because of my righteousness, but it's for all those who love Jesus appearing. He says, I love Jesus. I love the gospel. And this endurance is for all who love the gospel. You continue in what you've learned and heard, the scriptures that made you wise in salvation through faith in this Jesus. And because of this appearing, preach the word, whether people are open to it or close to it, everybody needs to hear the good news of Jesus appearing. Keep loving him. Keep sharing the gospel. He says, I'm dying, but you know what? I'm ready because I've loved Jesus and his appearing until the end. And they're going to cut my head off. It's what they'll do with an axe. And yet through all of this, the Lord will deliver me safely home. And so it is continue by following those who died faithfully to the scriptures. Paul is one. Jesus is another. But you can study. I found it great help to study Christian biographies of those who have gone on before us. Whether that's Susanna Wesley or Sarah Edwards or Martin Luther or Jim Elliot. Those who loved the Lord and they laid down their lives for the very same and they endured to the end. Continue following those who died faithful to the scriptures. There are so many who in the moment have a following, but who abandoned Jesus. I can think of mega churches, like national scale, that 2 years ago were thriving, were growing, were blowing up, and that don't even exist today. I can think of brothers in arms who in a moment things were going well, but who abandoned the word, abandoned Jesus. Slow and steady investment. Follow the faithful. Consider the outcome of their lives. Follow hard after them. See, Paul doesn't put Timothy's focus on every controversy. He doesn't put his focus on the bestseller list. He doesn't put his focus on the troubles around him. He puts his focus on these ordinary means of grace. Trust the scriptures. Preach the scriptures. Follow those faithful to the scripture. Because the temptation during trouble or in controversy is to focus on the controversy and neglect the ordinary means of grace. But it's daily investment. It's the long-term, slow and steady investment in these ordinary means that leads home. So that's what I'm praying for Crossroads. That's what I'm praying for my family. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, my invitation to you is come to him. He says, all who are weary, who are heavy laden, I will be your rest. God loved us, and while we were yet sinners, like Paul, like Timothy, while we were far from God, Christ came and he died for us. The one righteous man took on all of our sin, all of our brokenness, all of our failure, that he might give to us his life of redemption, of righteousness, of renewal. And that he's gathering for himself a community, a kingdom of people who love the Lord Jesus and who seek the rule and the goodness and the flourishing of the city and of the people around in Jesus. His invitation to you is not through your work, is not through what you might do, but in what he has already done. Faith in Jesus. He alone is our King. So let's pray to him. Father, thank you that you're a good God and that you have given us this heavy word, yet this timely word of endurance. God, I pray we would be a people of long obedience in the same direction. That with the crashing waves and the tumult of the culture around us, whether that's economical, whether that's militarily, whether that's politically, whether that's personally or relationally, as things change, Lord, give us a ballast. Thank you for this ballast of your word that is God-breathed, that you've spoken in from outside to explain the source and the cause of our troubles and to explain the solution that you yourself have worked and given to us by grace. God, I pray we would be a people who cling to your word, who love your word, who study your word, because we love you and we love others and we want them to know you. So God, I do pray for a legacy here at Crossroads. We're a new church, but God, I pray 100 years from now, we'd be seeing people come to the Lord Jesus and to know him and trust him, teaching the same Bible, loving the same city and many other cities as well. Pray for my friends that don't yet know you, God, that they would, you would perhaps work in them, that they would see you, they'd trust in you today. They receive great joy, forgiveness of sin, relationship with you. God, we love all that you've done, and we confess as well that you are a judge and that we are unrighteous, and so we need you. So I pray there would be an urgency in that. And Lord, now, pray help us respond to you in repentance, which is, yes, agreeing with you that where the Holy Spirit's shown us we're wrong, but also turning from that to an encouragement of trusting in you from everywhere that you've done it right, that you've given us your Spirit to do the same. God, I pray we would respond as well and lifting our hands in worship and in praise of you, that as we sing songs about Jesus and who you are and what you've done, it would really be singing the scriptures to our own hearts. It would encourage us in endurance. And Father, I pray you'd be made known here and all throughout this city, all throughout our great state. For your glory and name, amen.